Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this time of year. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. And as we look at this passage, this prophecy many years ago, we pray that it might take on a relevance to us. And indeed that it would touch us, it might instruct us, encourage us, and indeed challenge us. Amen. We've been looking at the book of Zechariah, and we've been looking at the various prophecies, and of course we started a week or so back, the very famous one in chapter 9, verse 1, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." And we noted how the gospel writers used that as they illustrated Jesus coming in, that triumphant entrance to Jerusalem. Then we moved on a bit and we looked at this curious prophecy. Why was it curious? Because it came after a period and in the book of great reassurance to God's people. The situation in Zechariah is that they have started to rebuild the temple. But they're a sort of ragtag of a nation at the moment, Israel. They've just come back from Israel. The land's very poor. The people are in a difficult position. They're building a temple. They're wondering again what will happen if an enemy attacks, because there's no walls to Jerusalem at this point. And in, you know, really to shorten a great majority of the book, the Lord is saying, and it says very powerfully at the start of chapter 12, "Don't worry, I will take care of that. You just get on with what I've asked you to do." So it comes as a bit of surprise in chapter 12, verse 10, where we see this verse, and it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." That's fair enough, yes. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and will mourn for him as one who mourns an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." What a surprise. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised at God pouring out generously on them a spirit of grace. After all, grace is different from mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It would be like a judge taking mercy on us and sparing us a court sentence. A grace is almost something more than that, isn't it? Grace is something that's totally undeserved. It's goodness or a good act towards us when we've done nothing for it. Supplication is humbleness. And the picture here is of the people realizing how much they have offended God in the past. They come to a new realization of that. To pierce in the Hebrew, it means to almost grievously offend the Lord. And they realize they've done this now. Perhaps they're thinking back on the exile and the reason they were taken into exile is God's judgment. The fact they turned their back on him, they ignored his laws, and now it's all clicked for them. And they start to mourn over this. And as we saw last week as we were looking at it, it's almost a national mourning. No one is excluded. It's like the nation has suddenly started to understand the depth of their sin. And that is how we are to approach this first verse in chapter 13. You know, it's very important how we finish. Many years ago now, I still do it. You're still seeing me jogging around Stony or out in the country doing it. I just do it, everything a bit slower now. But I used to love distance running. It's the one thing I was good at. I can sprint, I can do a distance. And one day I was called over to practice because one of my friends was in training. he was going to partake in a race and he wanted to do a bit of training. So he asked me to come over, and another friend was going to run as well. Now, if you know anything about the plant family, it's this. We are not naturally brilliant at anything. That's my opinion anyway. And certainly when it comes to sport, we are not naturally brilliant. My mother said, if we were good at anything, it was just sheer stubbornness and hard work. So they said, I said, when are you meeting? They said, we're meeting in about 20 minutes. Well, I was about a mile away, so I jogged over there. I ran over there before we started the training. And we started running around. Both these guys were naturally better than me. I would have thought they would have pasted me. I murdered them. And I look back at this guy who was so fit and he was going in for the race, and he'd just given up. And his attitude, I knew from the year before, he'd been in this race last year, and he'd given up on the race because he wasn't going to win. And the point is this, isn't it? It's how we finish. It's not so much the start. It's not so much the training. It's how we finish. It's great that the people feel bad about their sin. It's great they realise what a pain and sort of anguish and how much they've offended the Lord. But something else needs to happen. Something else must happen. What's interesting when it talks about in the previous passage, and I'm referring back to it because it has a bearing on what we're looking at tonight, is after it going, it's saying that they will grieve, verse 11 of chapter 12, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. The phrase I want to take is on that day, because that reoccurs at the start of chapter 13. On that day, it's connected. This is all part of the same process. What is going to happen? These people are feeling so bad about themselves. Can they pull themselves up by their own bootlaces? No. God is going to finish for them. What's he going to do? A fountain will be opened to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from their sin and iniquity. Can you see that? God does the cleansing. God does the cleansing. The picture, whenever we get water in the Old Testament, we should think back to the book of Leviticus. Now, that might seem a great and confusing book to us. It's got a load of sacrifices which seem to have no relevance to us. But let me tell you this, the things in Leviticus point to Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say about himself? Well, he talked about himself providing the living water. In Leviticus, water was necessary for purifying yourself for certain rituals. And in Psalm 51, after David has committed the grievous sin, some while back we had a fun evening here where we had my neighbour who's part of a group called the Brave Marauders. You may have seen posters of them around Stony. Tremendous fun. They all dress up as pirates and sing sea shanties, and I did caution them, could we have suitable sea shanties, because I know folk music and I know the kind of things that tend to come up in folk music, and they were very good about it. And I said, I just want to check with you first, I'm going to give it the title Heroes and Villains. I said, yeah, it's fine. I said, and also, you've got to be okay with this, because otherwise we won't do the evening. Will you let me do a Bible epilogue? And he said, yeah, fine. So I did it, and I did it on David. And I spoke about Psalm 51. And the question I had, I said, you know, we've heard a lot tonight, we've heard some riotous shanties about heroes and some villainous acts. Do you know, in the Bible, there's someone who can be called a hero and a villain? And people had various ideas. In the end, I said, it's David. He was a hero. He was raised up by God to liberate his people. But then, when he was taking time out, when he was where he shouldn't be, he not only let his eyes wander and committed adultery with Bathsheba, he then committed murder to cover it up. What a villain. But of course, Psalm 51 is about God's grace, isn't it? And God's mercy. David realizes there is nothing under the law he can do. So he says in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be water whiter than snow." That symbolic washing. In John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman, and there's that long conversation which gets into all kinds of areas, and Jesus talks about a water that will continue to refresh, and he says this in verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water," in other words the water she was drawing from the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And that's the picture we have here. It takes the gift of God. It takes the offer of Jesus to give the living water. And those who realize their sin need that. That's a wonderful picture. The picture is of the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These were the people who called themselves God people, but they needed to be cleansed from their sin and iniquity. So it is God who steps in. It is God who works. And he has done that, hasn't he? Through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a wonderful picture, isn't there? There's other many pictures of water which we'll touch on as we go through. I've got more I could say, but I want to move on. So there's a cleansing from sin. Secondly, there's a cleansing from deception. We got into all this peculiar bit. Really, the last five verses from 2 to 6 are all about false prophets. Now, think about it. In ancient Israel, they might have thought, well, it could be quite a good living to be a prophet. People will provide for you. People will look after you. Actually, what we tend to see in Scripture is that true prophets of God had a rotten time. Had a terrible time. But I suppose there's a good little trade if you say what people want to hear. We know that, don't we? I always make a point not to be partisan, but let's be honest. Parties, various political parties, will always give you the best outcome when they're campaigning. I mean, they know, and we should know by now, that actually life's more complicated than that. But that's it. Easy solutions to difficult problems. Oh yes, Israel's full of people like that. But you see, the thing I think that's important, why we have this sudden change, is that these false prophets may have peddled an easy solution. They may have told people what they could do to be right with God. But see how the passage is just opened. It's opened up with what God does, because his people can't manage it. They can't keep his law. They failed miserably. But there's always a spirit of deception out there. Sometimes when I'm chatting to people, I will sort of take them to the Ten Commandments. And I say, you know, what about the Ten Commandments? And, you know, they will be able to maybe quote me one or two. It's amazing how many people can quote what they think they're not supposed to do or that what they see as the negatives, but they will often sort of miss the point. And I say, well, just look at the Ten Commandments this way. The first four are about how we are to relate to God. And then we have these other ones, which are about how we relate to each other. And they're in that order, because if we get how we relate to God right first, we will understand much better how we relate to each other. But we will then start to look at it. And I say, well, you know, let's look at them. And they will say, well, that's okay. I've done all right on that. I haven't committed a murder. I haven't cheated on my wife. Haven't done anything like that. And yet, when Jesus taught the law, what did he say? You heard it said long ago, referring to the law. Do not commit murder. I tell you, anyone who is angry or says to his brother, you fool. It's in here, what's in here? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman. And then we start to realise, doesn't it? It gets to home. It makes me realise the depth of my sin. Because I know what goes on in here and what goes on in here. And it may not be visible, but God sees. But here are prophets. The first verse obviously didn't say that. Zechariah is a good prophet. He's saying God needs to cleanse you. Here are prophets who are perhaps saying, well, it's like this. You can do a few spiritual exercises. Keep the law, tick the boxes, and you will be all right. And the point that these verses make is that once people have understood the depth of their sin, once they have understood the grace of God, they will not fall for a false gospel. They will not accept anything less than what the Bible teaches. There may be struggles involved in that. Oh yes, I know myself. I know how I would struggle with things that Scripture says. But there will be a spirit of conviction. I was, those probably have heard, some most of you have heard me mention this, but it was an interesting subject. I was recently involved in a program for Good Friday on Flame Radio. It's going to be repeated throughout the day. And we were looking at what it meant, what Jesus' death meant. It's a good subject for Good Friday. And one of the things we were looking at was the various views before coming to the view, as is in Scripture and is here, it's a substitute for our sin. And we were looking at these views, and some people say, well, he identifies with our pain. You know, it's something like this. He sets an example for us in suffering. Well, you know, the trouble is, well, what does that do? That doesn't make me feel exactly great or say, whoopee. I've got a problem. I'm a sinner. I don't need an example, especially one I couldn't live up to, especially one I'll fail at. I need a saviour. I don't want someone to identify with my pain. And this is a wonderful thing about Christ is, of course, he understands the human condition. He understands what it is to be tempted, but that's not all of it. I need, as Paul says in his letter, his second letter to Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, I need someone who became sin for me that I might be given a righteousness by God. Jesus gives me his righteousness. And as I've said before, I don't know how it will work out. How does that work when I stand before the throne of judgment? I don't know, but it would almost be perhaps like I'm standing there. And what am I going to say? There's nothing to say. I'm a sinner. But Jesus stands in front of me and the Lord God sees him. And Jesus says, this one's mine. This one's mine. He's clothed in my righteousness. Here's the thing, isn't it? the people will not buy the word of the false prophet anymore. This rather interesting bit about where their own mother and father sort of says, well, I'm going to stab you if you don't get out of the house quick. That comes from Deuteronomy 13, and it was about what happened when false prophets arose in Israel. And it was sort of means for checking it out, because God's people were not to be contaminated. And so that false prophecy was seen as a very dangerous thing and had to be dealt with. Now today we live in the age of grace, the new covenant. There's a sense, isn't there, an urgent sense, we would want to correct people, wouldn't we? But God did not want people tainting his people. And he still doesn't want people tainting his church. And the whole idea is that people will not tolerate it. Mark Twain said, good quote, a lie gets halfway round the world while truth is putting on its shoes. Isn't that true in this day and age? It's worse now with the internet and Facebook. It can be microseconds before something is out there. And you know, people read it and they believe it. But see how God wants his spirit, and once his people have confessed their sins, how he purifies and he wants to protect them and he proofs them. So we've had a cleansing from sin, we've had a cleansing from deception. Lastly, we get a cleansing from pride. Interesting enough, on that day again, that phrase is a good one. It's very much looking forward. It's very prophetic here. On that day, every prophet who's ashamed of his prophetic vision will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. What's going on here? The false prophets no longer think it's a good idea to be a false prophet, because it will bring them into some serious conflict with those who will sniff them out. Whereas they thought at one time they'd get a good living off it, the actual translation here, which is very interesting, is almost as if he's saying, I'm a man sold in my youth to the soil. In other words, I'm a farmer, I've always been a farmer, I was brought up a farmer, I was brought up on a farm, I've always been a farmer, and that's all I'm ever going to be. Don't mistake me for a prophet. What seemed a cushy way forward, God proofs his people so they're not gullible anymore. You know, we are all subject to deception, we're all subject to sin, but I think the key thing is when we truly accept God into our hearts and we come with a sincere approach to Scripture and we want to understand Scripture, then God does hold on to his own. Yes, we may make a few wrong turns. We're human after all. But here you see the pride that these prophets had in their ability to con people, to say what people wanted to hear, has now gone completely. They'd rather just be seen as a humble farmer. It's rather interesting, it even takes on another sort of sense here, which I think is rather interesting. This last verse, verse 6, if someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friend. Do you know what he's saying there, if it says in the Hebrew? It wouldn't seem the most flattering thing. But rather than be accused of being a false prophet, now, he'd rather say, these were the wounds I got when I was in a drunken brawl with one of my friend's house. Not something you'd really want to be known for. But better now, because God's people are wise and savvy to it, than being a false prophet. Or being seen as a false prophet. Isn't that an incredible thing, isn't it? Now, as I said, was this prophecy fully fulfilled in Zechariah's day? There's two kinds of levels to it. Yes, there was a renewal among the people. They had been reluctant to build the temple. They'd been very busy with their own lives. They hadn't given God much thought. Then God comes to him through his prophet Zechariah, and of course the book of Haggai and the prophet there who challenged them to build the temple. They started to, and there was a revival of sorts in Israel at that time. But there's something deeper here, isn't there, than that day. And very often that phrase "on that day" in Scripture is talking about a future. It's talking about God's people being fully purified. It's talking about the day of the Lord coming and the encouragement of what we could be in the future when we turn to the Lord. The whole idea, as I said, of the fountain is one of washing. It'd be good, I'm just going to end up and turn to Revelation. You don't have to, you can just listen. Revelation chapter 7. And I'm just going to read a few verses. This is John's marvellous vision of the judgment of Christ and what's happening around that. And he witnesses this huge multitude of people, all in white robes. And one of the elders, one of the guides, is having in this credible vision. This is 7 and verse 13 and 14. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The picture we got of sacrifice throughout the Old Testament pointed to an ultimate sacrifice. It pointed to the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament times, the sacrifices were very important. Even the priest had to offer certain sacrifices before he could offer sacrifices. It was such an important job. But they had to be perfect. The animals had to be perfect. And Jesus Christ was the person who kept God's law to the nth degree. Something we could never do. And because of his sacrifice, here's the picture. There's the picture again of washing. And here's the good bit, verse 17. It talks about what these people will experience. Verse 17 of Revelation 7. "For the Lamb at the centre of the throne," that's Jesus Christ represented there, "will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water." Now, we've heard that before with the Samaritan woman. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the world can be remade. That wonderful phrase we have in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yes, death still reigns in the world, but here's the good news. Because of his death and resurrection, death is a defeated enemy. And that is the promise we have in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, do you know that promise? Do you know that promise? Do you know the need for forgiveness? Because each of our needs of forgiveness is great. Pastors are not excluded. They're just as bad as other people. Do you know that? There is the most precious and wonderful gift that God wants to give you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this picture of washing. We thank you for this picture of impurity being washed away. And indeed this living water. And Lord, we just pray that we might live in the light of that. And Lord, if we are feeling a bit jaded in our Christian walk, Lord, we pray that this would refresh us. If we are yet to know this, we pray that we might come and confess our sin. Admit that we've lived by our own rules, not yours. That we might receive your wonderful gift of forgiveness. But Lord, we pray that we would find joy in what we see in the Easter message. And it's not just a vague indication of hope in the future, but real hope. Real hope in a world that sometimes promises so much and offers so little. We can look to the one who is constant, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, very God, very man, the one who sacrificed for our sins. And the proof of this is he has defeated death. Amen. We're going to sing just to